singing out. We appreciate that very much, and I want to invite you at this time to open your Bibles and to follow along with the lesson, to check these things out, to make sure that I am indeed preaching the truth. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and we must test the spirits. We must search the Scriptures daily. Thank you. To find out whether these things are so. It is not my intention to teach error, but I certainly am capable of mistakes and errors. So if you hear me teach anything that you believe may be wrong or in error, or maybe it's just something I said you didn't understand, feel free to talk to me about that and ask me about that. And let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon the Word of God. The topic for our lesson this morning is the bridge to blessedness. Jesus, as we're told in the last three verses of Matthew chapter 4, went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then just a few verses later, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew gives us a record of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is no doubt pretty much the same sermon that Jesus preached wherever He went. And He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There are people who say that the Sermon on the Mount is Old Testament, and that doesn't apply to us today. In fact, they make that claim about the four gospels, and that is nonsense. This is the message that Jesus was preaching all around. Luke has a similar sermon. You can compare it, not word for word in every place, but topic for topic, subject for subject almost. We call Luke's version the Sermon on the Plain. But it's just another variation. So Jesus would preach these lessons all throughout Galilee and continue to preach this message in addition to other things and the places that He went. And right at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount and His preaching, Jesus shows us the bridge to blessedness. If you want to be blessed, not only in this life, but in the life hereafter, Jesus gives us the way. In the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And I want to talk about this bridge to blessedness this morning. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatitudo, or happiness. But the word really captures much more than what we generally identify as happiness. Happiness, as we view it, can be transient. We could be happy one day and sad the next, or happy one minute and sad the next. But the idea behind this word goes much deeper than that. The one who is blessed here is not considered blessed according to worldly standards or worldly happenstance, but with a heavenly perspective, they are truly blessed. The word traditionally translated into English as blessed or happy is in the Greek original makarios. A more literal translation into contemporary English would be possessing an inward contentedness and joy that is not affected by the physical circumstances. Each of the Beatitudes present a situation in which the person described would be described by the word blessed, yet Jesus declares that they truly are blessed, and they are blessed with a blessing that outlasts any type of blessing this world has to offer. And although there are eight Beatitudes listed here, Jesus isn't speaking about eight different individuals, each possessing one of these characteristics on His own. But to be truly blessed beyond the imagination, each individual is to aspire to possess all of these Beatitudes and to make them his very own. A bridge is something that gets you across a chasm, or a ditch, or whatever the case may be, whether there's water below or not. The Beatitudes are those that will get you from the misery this world has to offer to an entirely new life of contentment and happiness without measure. Jesus has truly given us here a bridge, or really the bridge, to happiness. And as we discuss the Beatitudes and this bridge to blessedness, I want us to consider three things. Number one, I want us to see a disposition. Now, what is disposition? Disposition is the natural or prevailing aspect of one's mind as shown in behavior and in relationships with others. One may have a happy disposition or a hateful disposition, but Jesus shows us how to have a heavenly disposition if we apply what the Lord teaches in these verses. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is one who realizes he is a sinner and in need of forgiveness. One who realizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. Often we may boast about how good we are, or we may compare ourselves to others who are more wicked than us and begin to feel pretty good about the situation that we're in. This beatitude was a direct hit on the prevailing attitude of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They saw themselves as so holy and righteous and so close to God. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 condemned them as whitewashed walls. They appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. In Matthew 23 verses 5 to 7, he says that they'll do everything that they do. They don't do to serve God and to please God, but they do to be seen by men. They do it to receive the praise of man. They were not poor in spirit. In Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who were praying, that Pharisee displayed a disposition that was not poor in spirit. He basically talked in his prayer about how he was not a sinner and about the wonderful things that he did. When that publican was truly spiritually bankrupt, so ashamed of his sins he wouldn't even look up to God, and he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is only he who realizes he needs help who will actually seek help. And we must convince ourselves, or convince our self-righteous world as well, that we and they need a Savior. That we and they, in all their secular glory, are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now there are many occasions of mourning. One may mourn the death of a loved one. One may mourn the loss of a job or a financial setback. The thief may mourn because he was apprehended. The athlete may mourn over the loss of a competition. But these things are not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus speaks to the idea of mourning over one's spiritual condition. Specifically, he speaks of one who mourns over his own sins and over the sins of the world around him. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, and I am going to take the time to read these two passages because they are beautiful prayers that show the proper disposition of someone who is mourning over sins, both their own and others. In Daniel 9, verse 4, Daniel says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the peoples of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now there's a man who's heartbroken over his own sin and over the sins of his nation. But I also want to share with you Lamentations chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And the entire book is a lament over the destruction, primarily, of the destruction of the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 40, Jeremiah says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied." Now this was rebellion without repentance. And Jeremiah displays here the type of disposition that leads to repentance. And that is the first two Beatitudes. Realizing that we have sinned, and then mourning over the fact that we have sinned. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, in verse 3. "Blessed are the meek." Meekness is not weakness, as we've heard said. Meekness is a spirit that has been brought under the control of God's will. It's like our spirit has been broken to the will of God without losing zeal and energy and strength and health and vitality. A Mustang is one of the strongest and fastest of all the horses. And a wild Mustang can be captured and broken. We break the horse, right? Those of you who know about horses. Has he lost his strength and his health and his vitality? No, but all that has been brought under control of the man. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of meekness. Before he became a Christian, he was murdering Christians. And he did not do so in a lazy way. That was his life's goal, to destroy and wipe out the Church of Christ from the world. He would travel land far away to find Christians and to arrest them. And when they were put to death, to cast his lot against them. But then when he became a Christian, his spirit came under the control of God's will. He didn't lose his zeal or his vitality or his drive. Now he was traveling the world to make Christians and to establish churches. That's meekness. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 6 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now the people Jesus addressed understood true hunger. Fasting was common in those days, and not being able to find food happened. Famine was a common occurrence. But this blessing isn't placed upon those who hunger for food and water, but who, in a spiritual and very real sense, hunger for the truths of God's Word. Do I hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Years ago, I heard a preacher talk about a man that he read about who was in a fire, and he was engulfed in flames. His eyes were destroyed. His fingers, his toes, cauterized. He has a strong urge in him to read the Bible. He couldn't read Braille with his fingers or toes because of the burns. And so he literally learned how to read Braille with his tongue. And he read the entire Bible with his tongue. Now you think about us with our good eyes. And you ask anyone sitting next to you, do you have a Bible? And they'll say, oh yeah, I've got 5 or 6 of them at home. If you ask me, I might say I have 100 of them. But how often do we sit down and read that thing? I was telling Naomi this morning, most people watch the TV at least 1 hour a day. And that's a conservative number. Some much more than that. Did you know if you read the Bible for 1 hour a day, at just an average speed, you can read the entire Bible 4 times in 1 year. That's once every 3 months. Imagine if you did that, how well acquainted you would be with the Word of God. Do you have that kind of thirst for God? I mean, break it up if you must. Read 30 minutes, read the Old Testament for 30 minutes in the morning and the New Testament for 30 minutes in the evening. Read your Bible just for 1 hour a day. And do that till you die. And you will know the Word of God. Those people read the Bible daily in Acts 17:11. But you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for Jesus doesn't say here, hungering and thirsted for a knowledge of righteousness. That's just a outshoot of what Jesus really means. What Jesus really means is hungering and thirsting to be righteous. And if you're hungering and thirsting to be righteous, you're going to be reading the guidebook that shows you how to be righteous. But if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, we may be reading the guidebook for the wrong reasons, as some people do. And we may begin to twist it and turn it and change some of the things in it that we don't like. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the disposition that Jesus is telling us we must have here. But we must, because when it comes to knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God, it's two different things, isn't it? As Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24-27, He concluded it with a call to action. And the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine. They hear the words, but do not do them. The wise man, who's the one who hears the words, but does them. In James 1:22, James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Our next beatitude, Matthew 5:7. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. You know, in His addendum to His model prayer in Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus exhorts us to forgive others. And He tells us that if we want God's forgiveness, we must have a forgiving disposition toward others and a desire to forgive others. There's the parable of the unloving servant in Matthew 18:21-35, where the man owed his master what may compare to about $1 million+ today. And he couldn't pay him and was going to be thrown into debtor's prison. And he begged his master for mercy, and his master forgave the entire debt. And then the one who was forgiven of that great debt went out and found somebody who owed him a couple of bucks and told him to pay him. And that man couldn't pay, and he threw him in the debtor's prison. He was shown great mercy for a great debt, and yet he refused to show mercy to someone who owed him a small debt. And word got back to the one he owed the debt. And he ended up getting himself thrown into the debtor's prison. We have trouble showing mercy to others who have hurt us and harmed us in some way. And we view them as the enemy rather than Satan. And refuse to show mercy toward those. But we need to remember how much mercy God has shown us in forgiving us. We hear a lot about revenge and those who sought and obtained revenge and are often heralded as heroes in our day. But the Lord said in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He tells us in Matthew 5:44, "If anyone is our enemy, or even if we perceive someone to be our enemy, pray for them and do good things for them." And He who said, "Blessed are the merciful," set for us the supreme example of mercy by dying a cruel death on the cross of Calvary for an undeserving world and an ungodly sinner. But as we discuss the Beatitudes, this bridge to blessedness, we see not only a disposition, but we see a determination. Really, we see the determination begin with "blessed are the meek." If we are poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sins, then we will be determined to be meek. That is, to submit ourselves to the will of God. And we will be determined to know more and more about His righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it. But then in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." I don't believe that any honest person can say that keeping your heart pure is done without extreme determination. Perhaps as you serve God more and more and longer, that it isn't quite as difficult to keep your heart pure. I used to say that more dogmatically when I was a young man. But now that I'm 50 plus, I must say it still takes a great deal of determination. But as long as we are in this dying body of clay, living in this sin-cursed world, no matter how determined we are to keep our hearts pure, Satan is just as determined, if not more so, to corrupt the very core of our being. And he never stops. It takes determination to win the day when it comes to keeping our hearts pure. I must say that this is a beautiful beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. The very thought of a pure, innocent heart is so pleasant and appealing to us. There are so many things we wish we could unknow, to unlearn, to unsee, to undo in our lives. To recapture the innocence of our youth, when the only thing that worried our minds was if we're going to get that new Lego set for our birthday. Have you ever, as an adult, sat silently beside a sleeping child and prayed to God to restore to your heart the kind of innocence that that child experiences every day? And yet, through Jesus Christ and obedience to His will, we can possess a pure heart once again and forevermore. Much is said about mind control in many circles of our world. To keep a pure heart, we must discipline ourselves to control our minds and to put God in control of our thoughts and actions. Paul gives us the key to the pure heart in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, and here's the key, meditate on these things. I've said this before many times. The key to keeping evil thoughts out of our hearts and minds is not to try and deliberately not think about the evil thoughts. The key is to keep our minds busy with holy and good and pure thoughts, that there's no room or time to dwell on the ungodly things. We've said many times, idle minds is the devil's workshop. But if you keep your minds busy, maybe running scripture through your head or good thoughts about others, then your mind's busy. Doesn't have time for the evil thoughts and to dwell on them. Because you see, we tend to think about the things that we tell ourselves we're not going to think about. If I told you right now, don't think about a yellow spaceship, what are you thinking about? And if I drive down the road saying, I'm not going to think about that, you know, scantily clad woman I just inadvertently saw on the billboard, not going to think about her, not going to think about, what am I thinking about? But the idea is that when I see that image through no fault of my own, there it was, is to immediately begin to maybe run scripture through my head or think about a pleasant thought that's good and pure. Keep my mind busy with that. And that's how we keep the evil thoughts out. And to help keep our hearts pure. And then Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 9, our next beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, and by the way, Romans chapter 12 is an amazing chapter to read over and over again for practical Christian living. In Romans 12, 17, Paul said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Watch this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, some people it's easy to live peaceably with, right? But what about that bad neighbor? What about that people that you feel have hurt you or your people in times past? Or even doing so today? It's not so easy then, is it? But what do? Do we retaliate? Do we destroy things? Do we hurt and harm them as much as we can because of something they did to me or mine? No, this verse says, with all men. And it says, repay no one evil for evil. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says something very curious in verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, your enemy, the man who does bad to you, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? It's a figure of speech. It means you'll shame him. I mean, imagine that this person has treated you terrible and horrible. Say he's a co-worker, and he just treats you terrible and horrible. And you're driving down the road one day, and you see him on the side of the road with a flat tire. And you pull over, and you get out, and you change that tire for him. Now, how's that going to make him feel about the way he's been treating you? It's liable to change his disposition and attitude toward you. And you may have made just now a good friend and a possible person to teach the gospel to. We return good for evil. That's what this means. That's one way we can make peace. We're not talking here about those who seek peace between the nations, but seeking peace with others in our everyday lives, with those we live among. There are too many families who have no peace. Those in the community who are always complaining or looking for revenge against their co-workers, their bosses, their ex-bosses, their ex-boyfriends or girlfriends, and the list goes on. If you want the blessing, don't be determined to get revenge. Don't be determined to be a troublemaker, but be determined to be a peacemaker. And Jesus again set for us the supreme example. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He became the greatest peacemaker that ever lived by offering that opportunity with peace with God. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And like Paul, let's be determined to take it to a lost world. And that way we're being peacemakers by helping them be at peace with God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are the persecuted. So says Jesus in the last beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 10. Not persecuted for doing evil, as is the thief or the murderer. And not persecuted because of your financial situation or because of your looks or your lack of popularity. But persecuted because you want to do the will of God in a wicked world. Peter taught in 1 Peter 4:14 to 16, told a little earlier, don't be surprised when they make fun of you and persecute you because of your faithfulness. And then he goes on to say there's no shame in suffering as a Christian. In Acts 5:40 to 42, those apostles were threatened and even beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus. But they kept on. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much your friends or family might ridicule and reject you because of your faith in the truth, no matter how much the government may persecute you for your faith, if you want the blessing, you must be determined to keep your faith faithfully in Christ, even in the face of the most severe forms of persecution. Because Jesus goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 in His addendum to this last beatitude, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My name's sake. In other words, they make up lies about you. He says to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are preachers and elders that people, they try to find something against their character and they can't find it, so they make up a lie. They go out and tell others, I saw him at the liquor store the other day. Well, I know for a fact he's committing adultery with this person. They just make it up, just to disparage his character. That's what it means to say all kinds of evil falsely against the righteous man. And then finally, we'll move quickly here. In talking about this bridge to blessedness, there is the disposition, there is the determination, and then there is the destination. After each beatitude, Jesus said, blessed are this, and then He says, for theirs are. That's the destination, that's the blessing. And our Lord speaks here really of two different destinations, one leading to the other. The destination of peace and true blessed contentment is ours while we're still here on this earth. If we live these Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4, those who mourn will be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. The merciful shall obtain mercy, even in this life, not only from our peers, but from God. The pure in heart shall see God. You see the destinations? The peacemakers will be called sons of God, even in this life. But I'm interested most of all in our final destination. And this is the one that many people miss, but Jesus emphasizes this one more than any others in the Beatitudes. Our eternal home in glorious heaven. If you haven't noticed this, notice it now. In the very first Beatitude, the blessing is, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in the very last Beatitude, the blessing is, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's exactly the same. All the others are different, but the first and the last are exactly the same. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That speaks of our eternal destination. This is actually a stylistic poetic device called an inclusion. Since it's at the beginning and the end, all the others include those as well. From the first beatitude to the last, the reward for possessing them all is the reward of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The final destination of those who have these dispositions and are determined to put them in action in their lives is eternal life. Again, as we just read in His addendum to the Beatitudes in verse 12, Jesus speaks of the final destination. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So many marvelous things are said about our hope of eternal life. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 25:46. You know, a crown brings to mind glory and riches and honor. Heaven is referred to as the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life, Revelation 2:10. An imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. And again, the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes beautiful words of heaven in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, where he tells us that in that place, our inheritance will be incorruptible. There's no sin, no temptation there, no dying or death, and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It never ends. As the song says, how beautiful heaven must be. We'll find out for sure. The Lord has promised that in Matthew 5:3-12. If we'll learn these Beatitudes and place them diligently into our hearts and souls and put them into practice in our lives. The bridge to blessedness. The Beatitudes speak of our disposition, our determination, and ultimately our destination. Let's pray.